So what's so unique about Jesus? What makes Jesus unique? To which an immediate reaction might be, why does it matter? And everybody is unique in some way or another. Why should we worry about what supposedly makes Jesus of Nazareth unique? Well, he was the founder of a great religion, you might say, Christianity. Yes, well, every religion has its big hero. And if you Christians want to say that Jesus is special for you and your religion, well, that's fine by me. You go ahead and have Jesus as your special friend, and he can be Christianity's unique contribution to the great family of world religions. That's fine if that's the way you want to look at it. You can be a little bit more exclusivist or inclusivist. You could even be a pluralist or any other kind of ist you want and look at all these different world religions. And maybe Jesus has got something special, but he's not particularly unique any more than other great religious leaders are or were. I'm not particularly going to go into the issue of the interreligious implications of this question tonight. I've tried to do that elsewhere, and if you're really interested in it, there's all sorts of books, but there happens to be one that I wrote myself, which is called The Uniqueness of Jesus by Chris Wright. And so in a quite naked and unashamed piece of advertising, you can find it downstairs if you want. That's The Uniqueness of Jesus. It's in the Resource Center. But supposing people say, yeah, but so if you're from a different religion than Christianity, or, as is even more likely in this city, if you're of no particular religion at all, then Jesus, yeah, I can take him or leave him. There's no great consequence to me whether he's unique or not. Well, if you think like that, I'm afraid it may perhaps be because you don't really know who Jesus is. If you don't really know who somebody is, you can make some ghastly mistakes. I don't know if you read in the press just, I think, a couple of months ago about a vicar here in London who, concerned about the plight of the homeless in the city, disguised himself as a homeless beggar and sat at the doorway of his own church to see what the reaction of his congregation might be as they came to church. And many of the churchgoers apparently ignored him. Some were kind to him, many abused him, not knowing who he was, not knowing his real identity, which is all really rather embarrassing for some of them. Well, if you ignore Jesus because you don't know his true identity, then I'm sorry to tell you that that will be rather more than just embarrassing. It could be eternally disastrous. So if you're inclined to be a bit indifferent to Jesus, it probably means that you haven't really understood his identity and what it is that makes him unique. In the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, indifference is the one thing that wasn't really on offer. The challenge and the claims of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, are just too vast, too monumental. You either loved him or you hated him. You either followed him or rejected him. You either came to worship him as Lord, or you join those who want to crucify him as a criminal. Indifference wasn't the option. So what then is unique about Jesus? I want to suggest this evening, as concisely as I can, six answers to that question. Jesus is unique because of the story that he completes, because of the God he embodied, because of the life that he lived, because of the death that he died, because of the victory that he won, and because of the challenge that he makes. Now you know where I'm going, so hold on while we get there. First of all then, Jesus is unique because of the story that he completes, which is, of course, the story of the Bible. You see, the Bible presents itself to us as the story, the grand, overarching narrative which begins at the beginning, with creation, and ends at the end, or indeed a new beginning with a new creation. And it answers all the questions that we have in between. Like, where have we come from? Answer, from the God who created us. And who are we? We are human beings made in God's image to live and be like him. And what's gone wrong with the world? Well, we messed up, we rebelled, we've disobeyed him. And so what's the solution? Well, nothing that we can do, but God himself has entered into human history with promises of salvation and accomplished them through Christ. And where will it all end? Well, it will end when the Lord Jesus returns and brings in a new creation in the kingdom of God. And so the Bible story, you see, puts Christ at the beginning, at the center, and at the end of the great universal narrative. It's important, I think, that we don't look at Jesus as if he were just a kind of E.T. figure, you know, somebody just dropped in from outer space, unannounced, unprecedented, with no history or knowledge. When we open the New Testament, the very first gospel at Matthew chapter 1, the New Testament introduces Jesus to us through his genealogy. You know, all those verses that you never read in a Christmas carol service anyway, you're probably quite grateful we don't. But Matthew says this, look, if you want to understand this man, Jesus, you have to see him in the light of this story, the story of what we now call the Old Testament. And so Matthew says that Jesus was the son of Abraham. That's where he goes back to, in the ancestry of Jesus. Abraham, to whom God made some staggering promises. It was to Abraham that God said 2,000 years before Jesus, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's the beginning of a story that leads right up to Jesus and that Jesus then brings to completion. The whole Old Testament, as we call it, is the story of God's promise through Israel of the Old Testament to bring blessing instead of curse, to bring salvation instead of slavery, to bring justice and joy instead of oppression and grief, and to bring forgiveness and peace instead of vengeance and violence, and to bring it to all the world and to all nations and to all of creation. And that is what Jesus was completing in his life and death and resurrection, and of course one day will bring to final completion at his return. So you see, when we call Jesus the Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, it's not just a surname. What we mean is that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was that one whom God promised, whom God said that he would send to complete this work of salvation. He would be the one uniquely equipped to fulfill God's promise and to bring about the unique salvation that God was speaking about. So you see, when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," this is what he was talking about. He didn't just mean, "I'm finished," or "That's it." What he meant was that all he had come to accomplish, the great story of God's promised salvation, has now been brought to completion through his death, and he will one day bring it to its climax on his return. So we call Jesus the Christ in order to express this fact that he was unique in the story he completed, God's story of salvation. But of course, we don't only call him Christ, we also call him, don't we, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us on to the second dimension of his uniqueness. Because Jesus is unique not only because of the story that he completed, but because of the God he embodied. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching very shortly after the death of Jesus. He was preaching to the crowds in Jerusalem, most of whom would have been there on the day when Jesus was crucified at the Passover, just a few weeks earlier. And he says to them these astonishing words. He says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Now, Lord, of course, was the Old Testament name for God. It's the way in which our English Bibles translate the personal name of God in the Old Testament. The Lord God was the God of creation. He was Lord over all nations and all history. He was the Lord God of Abraham, of Moses, of the prophets. And Peter is saying, this Jesus is that God. Now, it's sometimes said by people, you've probably heard this, well, of course, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never actually uttered the words, "I am God." He was just an ordinary guy, a good guy, a rather special guy. But it was only the church, hundreds of years later, that decided to worship him and turn him into a god, because that's what people do with their religious heroes. Well, I'm afraid that version just won't do, It just doesn't fit the facts or the record. Of course, it's true that Jesus did not just simply say, "I am God." Probably would have been the fastest exit line in history if he had. What he did was that he made it absolutely clear to those who had eyes to see in his actions and his claims that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was saying and doing things that only God could say or do. He says things like, well, if I by the finger of God am casting out demons, then God is here, the kingdom of God, the reign of God is among you. And so he did these things and he claimed these things. And then he said, who is it? Who is here? Who is among you? Let me give you a few examples of this. God had promised in the Old Testament through Isaiah that he would come. He himself would come to his people. And when he would come, says God in Isaiah, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. And on one occasion, the disciples of John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to say, well, are you really the one who was to come? And Jesus says, look around you. Look what's happening. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. It's all happening around Jesus. So who was he then? God promised through Ezekiel, he said, I myself will shepherd my flock. He said, I will come and tend my sheep and care for my sheep. God said, I will come and do that. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So who was he then? Only God can forgive sins, the Pharisees said. And they were absolutely right. Of course, Jesus said to several people in the Gospels, your sins are forgiven. So who was he? In the Old Testament, God had given himself the name, I am who I am. Words that he spoke to Moses. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. After his resurrection, Thomas fell down at the feet of Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus didn't contradict him and say, Thomas, you must never call me that. And very soon after his death and resurrection, his very first followers called on the name of Jesus in prayer and called him Lord, and they were strict monotheist Jews for whom it would have been blasphemy to do that for any other person. But they did it for Jesus. So who was he? And one early Christian hymn that's quoted by Paul picks up something that God had said about himself in Isaiah chapter 45. This is what God says through the prophet. He says, I am God and there is no other. Before me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and will say, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. And some early Christian hymn writer put that Bible verse written by God about God into a hymn about Jesus. In the familiar words of Philippians 2, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those examples are just the tip of the iceberg. All over the New Testament, people recognized that in Jesus of Nazareth, the living Lord God Almighty had walked among them. And the New Testament ascribes to Jesus four things that were uniquely ascribed to God in the Old Testament. God, the living God of the Scripture, is creator, sovereign over history, judge, and Savior. And all four things are also said about Jesus. But it's one thing, isn't it, to make great claims. Many religious leaders do that. The question is, are they validated by his life? Do they ring true? Is there any kind of authenticity between what Jesus claimed or what was claimed for him and the way he lived? And that brings us to our third reason, that Jesus is unique thirdly, because of the life he lived. I wonder if you were here this morning in church. I hope you were, I wish you were, because Hugh Palmer, our rector, preached a wonderful message under the title, When Will You Get Real?, in which one of the things that he was emphasizing was precisely how Jesus lived a life of utter authenticity. In other words, everything that he said matched everything that he did. There were no flaws within him. And in a sense, it somewhat saves me the time of going through all that material again that Hugh has preached that, because I would simply want to say, if you're concerned about that in the life of Jesus, A, you can get hold of that message online and listen to it, or B, and I dare say Hugh would agree with me, go and read the Gospels for yourself to see the life that Jesus lived. That's exactly what John Cleese and the Monty Python's Flying Circus team did, you know, when they once decided to set out to make a comedy spoof film about the life of Jesus, to make fun of Jesus, to make a kind of cartoon mockery of Jesus. But they found that they couldn't. And in an interview later, John Cleese explained why. He said that when they read the Gospels, Jesus was just too good. They couldn't find flaws and foibles, things that they could exploit for mockery or for comedy. And so they ended up, as you know, making the film The Life of Brian instead, about another character at the time of Jesus who sort of goes through the same kind of things. But they couldn't do it, says John Cleese. It just wouldn't fit with Jesus. Because the Gospels reveal a man who lived this life of self-sacrificial love, of goodness, of care for the needy, of courage in the face of opposition, opposing hypocrisy and greed, forgiving those who nailed him to the cross, even at the end of his life. And that's only in his earthly lifetime. When you think of the effect, the impact of the life and teachings of Jesus on human history since his earthly lifetime, it becomes even more incalculable and incomparable. And another book that I would urge you to read, which is also in the Resource Center, is the one by John Stott, The Incomparable Christ. I wish I had time to quote extensively from this. There are some wonderful passages in here, tremendous vignettes of people all through history who have been inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and teaching. So it's another good book to get and to read if you can. John Stott, The Incomparable Christ. Do you know, Mahatma Gandhi once said, if Christians in India lived like Jesus, there would be no more Hindus in this country. Of course, the tragedy was that so many did not. We have failed to live as Jesus, but he was so impressed with the authentic life of Jesus, which was incomparable, which was unique, that those are the words he said. But one of the most unique features of the life of Jesus, and this moves us on towards our fourth point, was his constant insistence that his life's work would be completed by his death. Now, I don't just mean by that he would finish his job by the time he died. No, what I mean is that his actual death itself would accomplish the very purpose of his coming and his life. And so our fourth point then is that Jesus was unique because not only of the life that he lived, but the death that he died. Jesus died on a cross. And the cross of Christ stands at the very heart of his uniqueness. They crucified Jesus of Nazareth, you see. And we have to ask why. I mean, if Jesus was so good, as I've just been saying, why did they execute him like a criminal, like a traitor, like a rebel, like a terrorist? Because that's what the cross was for. And the first part of the answer is, of course, well, because that's exactly what human sin and evil do when they're confronted with goodness. They crucify it. You see, if Jesus was God giving his very best to us, then the cross was humanity doing its very worst in return. The cross is the worst. that human evil and injustice and pride and cruelty could do to the love and goodness of God that was embodied in his own Son. So yes, the cross represents the worst of human evil, but it was much more. Because the cross was not just what we could do to God, the cross was what God himself was doing in and through the person of the one on the cross. As Paul puts it, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Because through Christ on the cross, God was dealing with our sin and evil that put him there, bearing its consequences in his own person, suffering its just judgment in our place. As Paul also said, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the most astonishingly unique meaning and message of the cross. You see, this, I think, is the very heartbeat of where the Christian faith and gospel is distinct from all other religions and philosophies. Because it is the case that all religions and philosophies, one way or another, look for some kind of redemption, some kind of salvation, in whatever way they formulate that. And there are many different ways in which salvation can be pictured. But none of them tell a story of redemption like this one, or a story of redemption accomplished in this way, that God himself entered into our mess, shared our pain and suffering, bore our sin and shame, and gave himself up to brutal death. God on the cross, that's the uniqueness of Jesus. Put it like this: the very essence of our sin and overweening arrogance and pride as human beings is that we try to put ourselves in the place where only God should be. That's our idolatry. But the very essence of the saving love of God, of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the cross, is that God, in Christ on the cross, put himself in the place where only we should be, the place of judgment, of wrath, and of condemnation, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So Jesus is unique because of the death that he died. But back to Peter, and back to the passage that we've read in chapter 4. Do you remember that Peter said these words, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." And that leads us, therefore, to the fifth reason, that Jesus is unique because of the victory that he won. That is, of course, his victory over death in the resurrection. You see, it's important that we realize that the resurrection of Jesus, as the New Testament records it for us, was itself unique and quite unprecedented. You see, we need to be careful at this point not to think that the resurrection was just Jesus coming back to life again, like any of the other examples that there are in the Bible of people who were raised to life after death. There are some in the Old Testament. There are some, of course, in the Gospels itself. But in those cases, it was just what we might call a resuscitation, a postponement of death. These people were restored, yes, but it was just back to normal life in this world, which would ultimately lead to an eventual death. It's not to say that Jesus died and came back to life. Jesus did not die and come back. Jesus died and went on. He went on to a whole new dimension of life, life of the new creation, the risen life of God, the life that is promised us when Christ returns, if we are in him, to his resurrection body. Jesus didn't just cheat death or even just postpone death. He defeated it and he destroyed it ultimately. The resurrection of Christ is God's great cosmic yes. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying yes to Jesus. That's to say, it vindicated all that Jesus had said and done, and it reversed the verdict of those who had tried him and executed him. Those who had said no to Jesus, God said yes to Jesus and raised him from the dead. Also, in raising Jesus bodily from the dead, God said yes to creation, because death will not have the last word. The risen bodily Jesus is the prototype of God's new creation. And in the resurrection, of course, God said yes to us, us who believe in him, who face death. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus had said, and whoever believes in me will live. And even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And this uniqueness of Jesus through the resurrection stands in stark contrast, it seems to me, to all the kind of secular and indeed atheist alternatives in which, let's be frank, there is no hope whatsoever. A few weeks ago, I remember speaking here about the resurrection and contrasting it with the vision of life after death, if you could even call it that, which is portrayed in Philip Pullman's wonderful stories, his Dark Materials trilogy. But he pictures the spirits of the dead dissolving into particles of the universe, into a kind of nothingness of no personal value. And more recently, I was reading a book by Cormac McCarthy called The Road, which is a pretty mind-numbing tale of a father and a young son who are about the only survivors left on the planet after some great end-of-the-world catastrophe, which you're never quite sure what it is, whether it's global warming or a nuclear holocaust. But whatever it is, pretty well everything is dead, more or less, except these very few characters. And at one point, the father and the son meet an old man called Eli. Which is a bit ironic, really, because the name Eli means my God, which I don't know that McCormack was aware of when he gave him that name. Might have been, of course. May just be ironic. But anyway, they meet this old man, and they light their fire in the woods, and the old man drank the last of his coffee and set the bowl before him and leaned forward towards the heat with his hands out. And the man, that's the hero of the story, watched him and said, "How would you know if you were the last man on earth?" "Well, I don't guess you would know it. You'd just be it. Yeah, nobody would know it." "Well, it wouldn't make any difference. When you die, it's the same as if everybody else did too." "I guess God would know it. Is that it?" "There is no God." "No? There is no God, and we are his prophets." The old man shook his head. "I'm past all that now, have been for years. Where men can't live, God's fare no better. Things will be better when everybody's gone." "They will? Sure they will. Better for who?" "Everybody." "Everybody? Sure, we'll all be better off. We'll all breathe easier." "That's good to know." "Yes, it is. When we're all gone, at last, then there'll be nobody here but death. And his days will be numbered too. He'll be out on the road there with nothing to do and nobody to do it to. And death will say, 'Where did everybody go?' And that's how it'll be. And what's wrong with that?" What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is there's no hope whatsoever. Death, according to the Bible, is not going to be the last man standing at the end of cosmic history. "No," says the New Testament, "because God raised Jesus from the dead, death has been swallowed up in victory," says Paul. "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The resurrection, crucial part of the uniqueness of Jesus. And we might want to say, well, that's a very nice story. You Christians talk about the resurrection, and all you really mean is, yeah, Jesus lives in my heart. I find comfort and help in knowing that Jesus somehow lives in me. His influence lives on, but like some people still believe that Elvis is alive. Earlier this year, I actually visited Graceland, Memphis, Tennessee. A big notice outside says, Graceland, where Elvis lives. You go around it, and his memory is there, his influence is there, his songs are there, his clothes are there. But then you get outside, and actually there's a grave with Elvis in it. And sorry, folks, but Elvis actually is dead, and his grave is there. So you see, the apostles did not say in the book of Acts, Jesus lives on in our hearts, which would have been awfully sweet, but no threat whatsoever to the authorities. They wouldn't have bothered if Jesus was just living on in people's hearts. What difference does that make? No, says Peter, God has raised Jesus from the dead, and we've seen him. And it's interesting in that passage in Acts chapter 4 that the authorities could do nothing about the healing of the paralyzed man in the story because they say, everybody knows and we can't deny it. Because they can all see the man. And Peter answers the challenge about the resurrection of Jesus in exactly the same way. And he says, yeah, you can't deny that and we can't deny this. You've seen a man healed. We've seen a man raised from the dead. And we're not going to deny it. And I want to tell you tonight, if you're skeptical about this, that there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth than for most of the fantastic alternative scenarios that people are ready to believe these days. Multiple universes or whatever else it might be. Have you considered the evidence? There are popular books that help you to do it, but I've read my way through 800 pages of one written by Tom Wright, current Bishop of Durham, called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And with 800 pages of closely argued historical evidence, he comes to the conclusion that the belief that Jesus rose bodily from the tomb is the only credible historical account that accounts for the evidence, which he so carefully sifts through in this book. And if that is so, that Jesus has risen from the dead, then that defines reality. That changes the world. You can't be indifferent to that. It's interesting, isn't it, that the film The Life of Brian ends with a crucifixion of Brian singing, always look on the bright side of life, you know. There's no resurrection in that film. Can't be. You can mock a crucified man. They did. But you can't mock when God raised Jesus from the dead, who is alive and powerful. And that brings me to the final and more brief reason why Jesus is unique, and that is that he is unique not only because of the story he completes and the God he embodies and the life he lived and the death he died and the victory that he won, but because of the challenge that he makes. You see, when you read the Gospels, the really unique thing about Jesus is this massive challenge that everywhere he goes, he's surrounded with. As he presents it to people. They said this, look, this guy isn't just another teacher. He's not just another expert in the law. He's not just a leader of some sect. He was making this monumental challenge, which was unique in its promise and in its demand. Think of what Jesus promised to give. He promised healing, physical, spiritual, mental, social. He promises forgiveness of sin. He promises rest from labor, peace, salvation. He promises eternal life, hope, future in the kingdom of God. Massive promises that he would be mad to make, and we would be mad to believe if he wasn't right and if they weren't true. But alongside those vast promises, there's this enormous demand that Jesus makes of total, radical discipleship. He says, if you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Be a servant of others. Love one another. Love your enemies. He makes these demands upon us. And the same Jesus who made those challenging demands in the gospel challenges us tonight to face the same challenge, to accept his promise as Savior and to live by his demands as Lord. You can't be indifferent to him. You can't just take him or leave him. You either take him as your Savior, or you will face him as your judge. Because, you see, every one of those 6 points that I've made is involving of you and me. It connects with us, you see? Because the story that Jesus completed is the story of what God did to save you. The God that Jesus embodied is the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that you need not perish, but can have everlasting life through faith in him. The life that Jesus lived was one in which he entered into your humanity and my humanity to live on this earth among us. The death that he died was in your place. And the life that he lives was so that we also can enjoy that life for all eternity. And the challenge that he makes is one that you have to answer for yourself. Well, that then is what's so unique about Jesus. And I commend him to you tonight as my Jesus, the one whom I know as Lord and Savior, as the one whom hundreds of people in this building tonight also know and love as Savior and Lord. And more than that, as the one whom literally hundreds of millions of people all over this world, from the rising to the setting of the sun, have been worshiping this very day as Lord and God and Savior. I hope you know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you like Thomas. We have doubts. We know that we're not perfect, but that's why you came. Lord, help us like Thomas to fall down before you, to call you Lord and God, and to hear you tell us, blessed are those who believe, for we ask it in your name. Amen.